This morning, would you open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 8? John, chapter 8. This was announced as a gospel meeting, and so we're going to give the gospel as well as hopefully try to give some teaching. And I'll pick up where I left off, but I'll get to that teaching part the other night. John, chapter 8, a most interesting section. Some Greek texts do not have these first few verses in John, chapter 8. I use the Textus Receptus. That is my favorite text, though I've translated from three different texts. The one that I prefer is the Textus Receptus, which is the text of the King James, sometimes called the Stevens or Received Text. Now, as far as I'm concerned, let me say this at the outset, I have found no doctrinal differences in any text. But the reason that some will leave out blood sometimes in a certain key verse that alarms Christians, remember, it's not because the translators were prejudiced about the blood of Christ, it's because the text from which they were translating didn't include it. But this will be the text of the King James. And in chapter 8, it is included in that text, and it is obviously in our English. Beginning at verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, we're not going into the details of all of that. Point number one, we're not told. But I think sufficient and clearly enough, it's very candid, she was taken in the act. Now, the chagrin alone and the shame would have probably stopped the heart of some people, including me. I probably wouldn't have survived to have gotten to the temple. She did. Notice who it is. It's the scribes and Pharisees. One of the greatest hindrances to salvation today, in my opinion, is religion. One of the greatest hindrances. They say unto him, Master or teacher, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? We must stop and pause, that is, if we would study and learn this. Was that accurate, what they said? And may I say to you at the outset, what they said was absolutely accurate. We'll not take the time, but you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 22, and there are three clear cases of adultery. Not fornication, but adultery, and each demanded death, with no exception. So, they were accurate in what they said. Now, Moses commanded that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? Remember the purpose of their statement. What was the purpose? Well, their purpose, obviously, was ulterior. They did want to catch him in his words. They said this in hopes that they might catch him in something and condemn him. They hated him. When my wife and I were living in West Texas many years ago, my life was turned around in the spring of 1956. I had nearly gotten killed. I raced motorcycles 2.5 years on the track, and I was going down a pavement straightaway 127 miles per hour. That's clock miles, not speedometer, because you can't always depend on those. But down to the clocks, 127 miles an hour down the straightaway, and lost all the air in my front tire. Now remember, you only have two. And God spared my life. Before my mind went my life just like a laser beam, so rapidly. You could hardly reach up and grasp anything. It's just that it just flooded my mind. And I knew, for me, it was all over. I'd nearly been killed. The Germans came over. They held the world's record at 180 miles an hour on the Audubon Highway for a number of years with an NSU, 500cc. And because I became, I guess because I had become a national champion, I won first place in the Texas State Championship, first place in the regional championship, and I went to the Dodge City Nationals all in 1 year and took first place there. Of course, they're always looking for somebody that's at the top. And then somebody's always looking to knock the guy down that's on the top. And I was going down this pavement straightaway in a road race and lost all the air in the front tire. God marvelously, in a marvelous way, spared my life. Within 1 month, I was racing for a different outfit, riding a different machine, doing 110 in third gear. Just as I was shifting to fourth gear, in those days we would lay prone. We had handle grips down on the pinch bolts of the fork so we could get out of the wind. In the days before the aerodynamic shales. You see, I'm not quite 100. And I was shifting to fourth and laying down prone. And just as I got my legs up, I lost all the air in the back tire. One little simple principle. You would understand it. If you've ever milked a cow out in the barn and gone to the house slinging the bucket around, not lose any milk, what held it in there? Centrifugal force. And remember the little valve stem that comes up through the rim of the motorcycle wheel is vertical to the axle, not sticking out like on your car to accommodate putting air. It's vertical on a motorcycle and a bicycle. And because of the law of centrifugal force and not having a little valve cap, and that's one of the things you do when you make your inspection of your racing machine, make sure you have a valve cap on. I hadn't. I was not right with God, and God was going to get my attention. And so because that little valve cap was not on there, you see, at that speed, that centrifugal force off-seated that tiny little spring in that valve core, and all the air pressure leaked out to ambient pressure, and I had no air in my tires. And God spoke to me, and I was spared in that incident. He sent a man that was about 6'5" or 6'6". I guess Charlie's about 6'6". He's about 200 and maybe 45, 50 pounds. He was a very strong man, a wonderful Christian man, probably 12 years older than I am, 12 or 13. He worked at Swift & Company. That was one of the big meatpacking companies in Fort Worth. Fort Worth was called Cowtown. And so they had Armour and Swifts on either side of Exchange Avenue, big packing houses in those days. We had the largest stockyards in the Southwest at that time. And he came out to the motorcycle shop, and of all the bad things I was involved in, two things I despised and hated were lying and stealing. Now, in between, I won't go into that, but I seem to be open to all the other things. Anyway, he came out and said, "Donald," said, "I'd like to talk to you. Have you got a little time?" And I'd like to said, "No, I don't." But because of my conviction about lying, I said, "Well, Charlie, I'm not busy right now." He said, "Well, come out to my car." And you see, he began to talk to me about my life. And in those days, and I'm ashamed of it, but I used to fight at the drop of a hat. Didn't care how big they were, who they were. And he was no exception, even his size. But you see, he's sitting at the steering wheel of his car talking with me about my life. And I'm sitting over in the rider's seat. And through my peripheral vision, like I'm looking back here, but I'm seeing over here. And back then I had better vision. Through my peripheral vision, I saw something silver go down his cheeks. And I couldn't take it. And I had to get out of the car. I said, "Charlie, I got to go back in the shop." I could have taken his blows. But beloved friends, I couldn't take his tears. He loved me. And he saw I was going down and down. And within a couple of weeks' time, a young man came to the motorcycle shop one night. I was working long hours. He used to work about 12 hours a day. Kept the shop open. It was about 9 o'clock at night. This car pulls up in the front. I saw it pull up. I was working. I was in the shop by myself. He got out and walked in, so I walked up to the front. "Sir, can I help you?" A young man dressed up in a suit. He said, "No, I just saw your motorcycle shop open. I thought I'd stop in and look around." I said, "Help yourself." And I went back to work. Boy, my curiosity was hammering like a sledgehammer, like a trip hammer. Why did he come in here? What's he doing in here? Why is he all dressed up? He's not a motor jock. And so I went up to the front. I began a conversation with him. In a little while, I asked him what he was involved in, where he'd been. I said, "Where you been?" He said, "I've been up at North Texas State University at Denton." That's just 35 miles north. I said, "Well, what do you do up there?" He said, "I was preaching the gospel. And if you had taken a rawhide mallet that big around and hit me on the head, it wouldn't have been a greater shock than it was to my mind." Now, mind you, I didn't hear any voice that you can tape record. But a voice in my mind said, "Yes, Donald. And if you were right with God, that's what you'd be doing." Nearly floored me. Well, at that time, my wife and I, just for a brief time, were separated. She was in the hospital. She had two surgeries. Things were not going well because of my life. I decided to go to a revival meeting. I rushed home one evening, got in to swallow down a little cheese and crackers or whatever I could put together, changed for my greasy clothes, went down to the old Diamond Hill Baptist Church. The lights were on the auditorium. It wasn't a big one, it wasn't a small one. They averaged about 800 in Sunday school. Had one of those slope floors for the auditorium. I got out of my car. Cars were parked along the front in the parking areas where they had head-in parking. Parked in the parking lot. Lights were on the auditorium. I got out, walked in, walked up the ramp, and then you come in this way. You go up like this, facing the street, and then you walk in. I went up the north ramp, walked in the auditorium, and there was not one living soul in there. Not one. And a horrible feeling came over me. Oh, dear. I don't know if I can explain. I'm not going to try. I thought, I've got to get out of this place. I didn't see even a kid. not even a baby. And I started out as fast as I could go. And as I went down the north ramp, the stairs going out of it, there was a small, short, hunchback man, had a hunch on his right side. He was struggling to make his way up the stairs. I said, "Sir, is it all over?" He didn't know how glad I was to see a human. I said, "Sir, is it all over?" He said, "Son," and that's what they do in the South. He said, "Son, they haven't started. They're having prayer meeting. The men in that building over there and the women in that building over there." Well, I knew where I was going. I got over there and I shocked those men in there, because Diamond Hill was a little small community in the north part of Fort Worth. And I was the least one they ever expected to walk in that room. For you see, my reputation was so bad. Always in a fight. Always in trouble. And when I opened that door, I'm sure some of them thought, "What's he going to do in here?" So I said, "Fellows, I don't know what you're going to do, but I know what I need to do. I need to pray. If there's anybody here that can help me, I'll appreciate it." We went to our knees. I didn't realize we bypassed all the preliminaries. That night they went strictly to their knees. And we prayed so long that the meeting had already started when we got out of there. I guess that was the cause. When we got over to the building, it was jammed full. I mean, you could hardly find a place to sit down. I sit down right in the back. The preacher was from Florida. He got up and preached a gospel message, and I couldn't wait till he finished. I could hardly tell you a word he said. I'm sure he said "thee," and he probably said "Lord," and probably said "the cross." He probably said a bunch of things. I don't know what he said. I cannot remember to this day. But what I do remember, I was hoping he'd hurry up and finish. And when he got through, they had the piano and the organ and the people in their place, the choir, and they're getting ready to start the invitation. And I stood up in the back and said, "Just a minute, sir!" And let me tell you, it suddenly got quiet. Everything shut down. And I walked out of that back aisle and bench, rather, and got on that aisle right over there and started down. And when I started down, you could hear people go, because they knew my life. And I thought, what on earth is going to happen tonight? You see, my life was a disaster. And I walked up to him in the front. And I said, "Sir, I need to tell these people something." "What do you want to tell them?" he said. I said, "You see that building right over there?" We looked out the windows. They didn't have air conditioning in those days, just fans and the windows open. He said, "Yes, I do." I said, "Right over there, God forgave me all my sins. And I need to tell them." He said, "Here," and he handed me the microphone. I'd never had one in my life. And I began to tell him how the Lord Jesus had forgiven me. That I realized he had died for my sins, was buried and rose again. And that he had cleansed me from all those sins. And they needed to know it, because you see, they knew my life. I knew them. They knew me. The visiting preacher I didn't know, he didn't know me either. And that night they never got to the invitation. It never happened. Because while I was talking, people began to weep all over the congregation. I would see some get up from their bench and go over to another place and kneel down. I could see them visiting and talking, and then some start crying and even shaking. I didn't know what was happening, because see, all that was new to me. But then people began to come down the aisle and talk to the preachers. The local pastor was there along with the evangelist and some others, and people began to be saved. Then I said, "Just a minute, folks, there's something else I've got to tell you." And got quiet once more. I said, "My wife's in the hospital, had two surgeries. We got two little children. Because of my disastrous life, we've been broken up for a short time. Pray God will put us back together." And of all the weeping that went on at that time, people began to pray. And beloved, it's real. You remember what he said last night, but it's real. Some hymn books, and most hymn books, only have four verses to that hymn. There is one that I found that has a fifth verse. The fifth verse is the filthy, vile, subtle words of Satan captured for us in the verse. And you'll notice in this chapter, turn with me quickly again, chapter 8. Jesus, you remember, said nothing. They did this tempting him, verse 6, that they might bring him, have an occasion to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." You know what happens here? Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, Where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. Let's pause there. Why was she not stoned? Did not the law teach that it was a mandate? It was mandatory? Are we not in Israel? Are they not still under the law? When did that law get laid aside? Jesus in the upper room, it was read this morning. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant. When was that new covenant inaugurated? When the blood was shed of the sacrifice. This is still under the law. Oh, someone's going to answer quickly. Donald, don't you realize? They're under Roman law. They can't do that. Tell me, who stoned Stephen? Huh? Come on. See what I'm saying? She didn't get not stoned to death because they were under Roman law. Because they were under divine law. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 19 verse 15. The law is clear. For a capital sin, no one could die except two or three witnesses. How many do you have now? Just one. He knew all things. And Jesus is always true to his word. He's Lord of all. Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Oh, what a picture of grace. Dear friends, we're all guilty. We're all like the woman. We've been caught. The truth is we need to throw our hands up and say, God, I'm guilty. And we should have been stoned eternally. But by the grace of God. By the grace of God. And by the mercy of God. Don't be guilty of saying we're saved by grace alone. Don't forget Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy. He saved us. Mercy is eleos. It's feeling stirred by the misery of another. God saw us in the misery of our sins and rushed his son to Calvary's hill and had him nailed there. And in grace, it's favor bestowed upon one undeserving, lavishly given, making no demand in return. And he by the grace of God tasted death for every man. Here she just was delved into the luxury of the grace of God. With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation, buckets full. Verse 21, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye are not elected. Is that the way yours reads, Larry? He's looking at his Bible. No, beloved, it says, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Dear friend, come to the Savior today. He's died for your sins. He was buried. He was raised the third day. God showed him openly. Your sins were paid for. It's the paradox that I spoke of the other evening or morning or whenever it was when I told you about the man in the Gainesville jail. How many remember me telling about the man in the Gainesville jail? Two, three. Well, it'll do to tell the rest. For you see, in the doctrine of redemption, you find that there are four dimensions. The price, the power, the perfection, and the paradox. We won't go into the first three. They're typified clearly and beautifully in Hosea. But the fourth is the paradox. To think that Jesus would die for your sins, pay your debt, redeem you, and you still die and go to hell. That is a paradox. And the man there in the jail, we went to visit him, found out what it would take to get him out of jail. How much money? Quite a sum. The Christians prayed, we got the money, we took it to the sheriff. He didn't want to take it. He said, he's got an option. I said, well, write me a receipt anyway. I realize he's got an option now that you've explained it. Write me a receipt. We took it up to the tank that he was at, up the elevator, and up to the very level of the floor where he was at, down to his tank with a turnkey with me and a witness, and showed him he'd been paid for, he could go free. And he said, no, I'm going to stay right here. He had a little wife and four little kids that needed him. He said, I'm going to stay right here. And dear friend, the Lord wants you to come. He's pleading with you to come. But you see, you don't come because you refuse to believe. to that same crowd of people, he said in verse 44, ye of your father the devil. Notice, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you'll do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And dear friend, if you're not saved, you're listening to the wrong person. You're listening to the devil. Stop in your thinking where you are. Realize the devil will lead you down to hell. And in that fiendish life that he could have, mock you forever. You'll wind up with him. Hell was not prepared for humans. The Lord Jesus said it was prepared for the devil and his angels. But you're going there if you don't come to the Savior. For those of us who've come to the Savior, we know something of the joys and blisses of salvation. There's not one person in this room this morning, I can speak with authority when I say this, there's not one person in this room this morning that's been born from above that's not happy with the Lord. Isn't that something? You never find a dissatisfied customer. If you're in sales work, you're going to run out. Peter's in sales work, and once in a while, he's got a commodity. Maybe somebody's not going to be exactly happy with it. Anybody here ever sell automobiles? No car? Oh, one or two. Sometimes you're afraid to put your hand up. You know, they got a bad reputation in some places. You buy a car and you say, it's a lemon. Hey, put a little sugar on it. Make lemonade. Yeah, some of these cars can be lemons, all right. Some of these products can have problems. And those of you who've been involved in sales, and I used to be in sales myself, let me know. Let me tell you that you can have people on your neck, even your back. But, beloved, when the Lord Jesus is presented through gospel preaching and people receive him, not one dissatisfied person. Isn't that marvelous? Now that we're happy in the Lord, what are we doing for the Lord? And so I want to pick up where I left off the other day or evening or whenever it was. In the book of the Acts, chapter 20, talking about our Christian life and care for the Christians by those who take the oversight. It's the overseership we want to talk about. Overseership, that's a work. You can be an elder and maybe not be working, but we're talking about elders who take the oversight. An eldership that's involved in an overseership. And so we had noticed in Acts 20:28 that one of the functions of the elders who take the oversight is shepherding. Same word for pastoring. And remember, the elders that take the oversight are not pastors by the Scripture. You may call them that, you may believe that. Help yourself. But the Scripture never does it one time in the New Testament. Remember, the Old Testament is not our doctrine. Some doctrine has been preached through typology, and first thing you know, we're in great problems. Some of the older brethren had some of those difficulties. Let me say to you, all of our doctrine is New Testament. Now, the whole Bible is the Word of God. So I see the Old Testament as our picture and illustration book. I see the New Testament as our doctrine book. All the Word of God from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. However, when we learn about the assembly, we don't go to the Old Testament because it was the mystery body and not revealed. So we get it all right here. Now, you can get pictures back there, but not the reality. So we notice here that he's talking to the elders, and he says, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has placed you overseers to feed, pasture, and tend. Now, some assemblies do not have any kind of pastoral program, that is to say, a consistent pastoral program. What I've tried to do is tried to help. It may sound mechanical to you, but let me just throw it out. If you have none, jot this one down. Go publicly before the congregation. Let them know that you're going to be coming into the homes of all the families in the assembly. To every individual, you're going to be coming. And in some places, that'll represent a change because that's not really going on very much in some places. So indicate that you're going to be coming to every home without exception, every home. And let them know that you're going to come to encourage them, to talk about the Lord, salvation, things that build us up. You're not coming because there's trouble in the house and you're going to rake somebody over the coals, but rather you're coming in joy and happiness. And then start out, whether you start alphabetically or however you're going to do it, make sure you go systematically to every home. And I suggest that you go over a little 8-point program if you don't have one of your own. Number one, talk about their conversion experience. Tell me, Sister so-and-so, about your conversion experience. Please don't ask them how they're saved. Everybody's saved the same way, by grace, through faith. That's what they'll tell you. But ask them about their conversion experience, because everybody's experience is personal and different. Everyone on earth has their own personal experience that's born again. Talk about their conversion experience. Then talk about their baptism. I've been very encouraged about hearing so much about baptism since I've been here. You see, the early preachers in the Acts went out and they preached baptism when they preached the gospel. Water baptism doesn't save. That's why I wrote the little pamphlet I wrote. But it's like my wedding band. It identifies us. And so when we go in to the water and buried in it and raised up out of the water, it shows our identification with the Lord Jesus. Though the word baptizo means to plunge into or immerse, the clear thought of baptism is identification. All have sinned. I'm guilty. The wages of sin is death. I'm condemned. Why don't I die? If I don't, then God's not telling the truth. Yes, I did die. How? The moment I repented and believed on the Lord Jesus, identified with him to the point when he went into death, I went into death. When he was buried, I was buried. When he was raised, I was raised. And so my baptism is a picture that, like my wedding band, is somewhat of a symbol of my union with Gloria. And so here he's indicating something about overseership. And so talk about their baptism. Talk about the reception. There are two Greek words that guide us in reception. One is dikomai, meaning to be received on the basis of a letter. There's the word lambano, meaning you're received on the basis of just your verbal testimony. And yet both words are there. Now, in some assemblies, it'd be awfully difficult even for the Lord to get in. In other assemblies, unconverted people can just waltz in. Neither one is right. There is the biblical doctrine of reception. Did they sense that when they were received, it entailed privilege and responsibility? Did you go over privilege and responsibility with them? It'd be a good time to do that. Show them how that they're to be involved in the function of the local assembly, responsible and privileged. Those things they're privileged to. Some they're not exactly involved in. Make that clear. And so on. And I mentioned about the Lord's Supper, the sevens of the supper. We won't go into that. Time won't permit. We've already gone over that. But anyway, go ahead into how they relate to the other meetings of the more Sunday morning. What do you have? Ministry, gospel, whatever. And then how they relate to the Sunday night meeting. How they relate to the midweek meetings. And what you're doing, you're letting them know what these meetings are designed for, and then you're seeking to get their thoughts about it. What can we do in those meetings to enhance your life so that you're stronger in the Lord, more developed in Christ, and able better to minister to others as well? And then, of course, how they relate to Christian stewardship. That is to say, we talk about dollars and cents. We in assemblies tend to get away from that. You see what I mean? We hear about other groups, and that's about their major theme, money. And we run and get in the ditch on the other side and seldom ever say anything about it. But we talk about dollars and cents. Like getting the gospel out takes three G's. Grace, gumption, and greenbacks. Real simple. Let's keep it simple. And then we talk about Christian witnessing. How they relate to getting the gospel out to others. In other words, don't give me a list of the people you want me to go see. Who are the people you're burdened about and praying about? We'll go with you to see. Because as you witness to them, as I witness to them, we both learn from each other. And that's the way God wants it. And so develop a little 8-point pastoral program there. And I'm confident that it will prove to be a help. Then after that, purpose to go through the entire assembly and this time sit down with every Christian and go over spiritual gift so that they begin to understand where they really are and how necessary they are. For you see, the three imperatives of the Christian life that work so well in the local assembly are to be loved, to be needed, and to be wanted. And until people sense that, they're not going to function very well. It works in a marriage. It works in the assembly. And so, one of the functions of the elders who take the oversight is feeding, pasturing, and tending. Tending is discipline and training. And then, of course, in verse 31, he says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Elders who take the oversight must constantly be watching. This is not a casual glance, beloved. Like I'm going to walk out here to the pasture and look out, see the sheep. Oh, it looks like they're doing pretty good. Then go back and park myself in front of the TV and prop up and say, well, get my megaphone. If you have any problems, give me a call. Beloved, will you let me say it and not be offended? That's sick. That's just sick. That's not shepherding. That's entertainment. Yourself. Someone said, but Donald, I haven't got the time. Then you don't qualify. Isn't that simple? Excuse me, but that's simple. You see, it's a scrutinizing gaze. Walking by a group of young ladies one time. And I'm not against young ladies. I mean, I'm for them. Some people get the idea I'm against them. I get thrown in the arena with the Apostle Paul, you know. The artist had drafted a tremendous picture. He put a nice big arch up there out in the distance and it said, "Welcome to Corinth." There was the ancient city of Corinth. You could see it in the distance. A nice little dusty trail leading up to it. And out from under that arch was a whole gang of women. I mean a bunch of them. And they had their placards, "Down with Paul. Paul's a male chauvinist." Boy, I mean, you could see it. You could almost feel it. The artist had graphically drawn it so well. Way out there is a little short Jew making his way over toward Corinth. Going in the opposite direction. Going toward them. They're coming toward him. And the only comment that the artist made from Paul was, he said, "I see you got my letter. I see you got my letter." Beloved, I'm not against the sisters. I'm for them. We love them. Go past this group of young ladies, and one of them that I knew pretty well, I heard her say with a scathing, I mean, it was just a snarl to her voice. She said, "Brother so-and-so's always watching me." And I'm a coward, see. Otherwise, I'd have vocalized. But I said down inside, "Amen, sister. Thank God somebody's watching you." You get the point? If you don't, come see me after the meeting. Beloved, we all need to be watched. Every one of us. You never get to the point in your life you don't need someone gazing and watching for good and blessing to hinder us from doing wrong. Proverb writer said, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." A little child is walking toward a rattlesnake den. We've got lots of them in Texas. They have an annual roundup where they catch them and then cook them up. Steaks. I know some of you nearly gag, but they're dangerous. We have all four of the poisonous snakes in the 48 contraband states. All four of them. We have the coral, the copperhead, the rattlesnake, and the cottonmouth water moccasin. And so this little child is going right toward the den, and some of them have begun to come out, and the little child doesn't see them. And you run, and you hit that little child. It's a side body block. You just throw yourself in the air, and you hit that child. And you may break 2-3 ribs. But remember, you're 500 miles from any doctor or medication. Did you do a wonderful thing? Yeah, you knocked him away from that den. He could have been bitten and dead before you could ever get him to a doctor. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so, those who watch over us, they're going to be watching for our good, but they notice at times we may be getting near a danger. You see, another function. I don't remember how far I went, so if I'm repeating, then please forgive me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Laboring, leading, admonishing. Laboring, leading, and admonishing. Laboring there is that labor to the point of exhaustion. Leading is standing before the flock. You're up before them. God gives you the ability to do that. That is a spiritual gift. Romans chapter 12, you remember? And that's the word "over" in our 1611. The word "over" means to stand before. And then "admonish" means to address the intellect mind. Elders who take the oversight are men of intellect. I'm not saying they're Einsteins, but they have good intellect. Sufficient knowledge in the scripture that they can address your intellect mind, challenge your mind, stretch your mind, cause you to do some thinking. Do you occasionally hear this expression, "Oh, that just went right over my head"? You know what I say? Amen. Reach up and get it. Reach up and get it. If you just hear the same little old thing, you know what's been said about our prayer meeting sometime? I've heard some men say, "I can guarantee you who'll be up first, who'll be up last, and what they'll say." Well, that has an advantage in a sense, but it has some disadvantages too. Our prayer meetings ought to be fresh. And what we did one time, in an assembly that was averaging about 225, the brethren were really stewing over why younger men were not involved. I said, "Brethren, it's our fault. We get up and take time and time. When do they have any time?" They hear the same. They could almost write out what you're going to say, starting at where you start on the map, where you end in Zambia. Nothing wrong with praying for Zambia. Let's do. Paul's over there and others. But remember, it ought to be fresh, something coming right out of our hearts, not just vain repetition. And I said, what we ought to do is get up and confess our wrong and tell these younger brethren we want them to participate and get involved. So likewise in worship, a worship meeting, you have what you want to. If you're going to have a worship meeting, it's not an open platform ministry meeting. It's worship, praising, not standing up teaching. Have what you want, but if you're going to have a worship meeting, have one. Look the word up. And so, elders who take the oversight are teaching and getting these things across so the saints are benefiting. You can see that they have to address the intellect mind. We have to be learning constantly. It's not to say the old things are not good. Yes, they are. I love to hear them. I love to hear the gospel. That's where I was born. But I need to go beyond that in a sense. I need to take in more. Not just there, but take in more. Then, of course, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I don't think we covered that, but if we did, it just shows my poor memory. And you'll know that I'm losing my mind. 1 Corinthians 12:28. I won't have time to turn to it. I'm racing the clock. It's that word, government. That is the word that means steer a ship. And so the elders who take the oversight involved in the local assembly are steering the saints like they would be steering a ship administratively, watching out for the storm above, the reef beneath. They know how to get the ship in the harbor. And then, of course, you see stewarding. That's house law. That's in Titus chapter 1. And as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, that is to say, they have been given a deposit of the word of God. It's in their mind, in their heart. And those are the laws of the house of God, and so they dispense them. They don't make the rules. That's a legislator. They dispense the rules. That's an administrator. And so they're constantly giving out the word in the homes, in the assembly. And then you'll see that also they're involved in the word that means to comfort, admonish, entreat, and beseech. Exhort. They're the call to the side. They have the ability to get you at their side and minister to you. Because after all, if you're going to follow a man, you need to be able to know something about him, something of his temperament, something of his message, so that when he starts down a path, you know who to follow and how to follow. So those are some of the functions of the elders who take the oversight. And every assembly that has functioning overseers is blessed of God in that sense. And of course, I see seven responsibilities that we have to those same men. And you find those responsibilities, I think, very clearly. If you look in the book of Titus, look at Thessalonians chapter 5. You say, which one? Well, chapter 2 Thessalonians only has 3, so that makes that easy, doesn't it? Thessalonians chapter 5. We're to know them. I beseech you, brethren, know those who labor among you. It's oida, perceptive or intuitive knowledge. I know that that's a piano. That's oida, perceptive or intuitive. But I walk up to it and I know by experience, that's gnosko. Here he's saying, perceive who they are. How do you do that? You perceive who they are by how they qualify and how they function. You see a man that really qualifies. He has the right desire. He's stretching toward it. He's blameless in his domestic life, blameless in his disposition, blameless in his doctrine. And blameless has two words for that. One is not called in. The other is not taken upon. Not called in is unimpeachable. Not taken upon is irreproachable. Not sinless, but blameless. And so when they qualify, functioning in these things, don't be fearful to put your hand on that and say, look, I'm following that man. I put my hands on him. So we know them who labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Hold them up. Why? The devil's trying to tear them down. Did you ever notice how leaders seem to be under special attack? Leaders. Special attack. A lot of men in Israel in David's day. But who was the one that was tempted with Bathsheba? As far as we know, it was David. Let a 2-year sapling fall over in the forest and not much seems to be noticed. But let a 75-year-old Douglas fir fall over and it may take a lot of trees with it. Oh, the devil seems to have a special attack at those who are in the places of prominent leadership. And so David is hit. And you can see the devastating results of that. Esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Hold them up to God. They're just humans. And they have all the temptations that you've got. Maybe even more complex. Then, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you notice that Paul inspires Timothy to rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. That is, be cautious around those leaders. Don't treat them with contempt. Rebuke not an elder. Then look, if you will, at verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation before 2 or 3 witnesses. Make sure. If you're going to hear anything, say, are there witnesses? And if you've got them, let's hear them. Otherwise, I don't want to hear it. Reject it. So I'd say from those two verses, learn to put confidence in those who are guiding the flock. It's awfully easy to knock them down. Oh, it's easy to tear up. It's hard to build up, isn't it? Look at another one, a fourth one. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and teaching. What do we do there? We give them double honor. I'd like to say you can translate that word honorarium. I think I mentioned this in here in our morning study one morning when we were talking about that. In other words, financially help them if they have need. Here are some that are so involved in feeding the flock, taking care of them, laboring in the word and teaching, and they begin to fall behind in their own financial needs. What happens? The saints rise to help them financially. And then in Acts chapter 20, and I didn't have the time. Ooh, I'm 2 seconds over. Sorry about that. Anyway, I tried. Let's thank the Lord.